Man, Genesis chapter 1, of course, we have the account of the creation of the world. And there's so many great things in this chapter, not only spiritually, but also even just scientifically. I mean, the Bible is accurate. The Bible is right about every subject. And so many people today would criticize the Bible and say that it's not scientific, or that science has debunked the Bible, or science has proved that there's no God. It's bizarre that anyone could think that science could ever prove a lack of creation. You know, how we've proven it came into existence by itself. That makes no sense, my friend. There is a creator, and his name is the Lord. His name is Jesus Christ. And the Bible right here in chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." You want to know where everything came from? Where did the earth and the heaven come from? God created them. And so we are creationists. You know, we believe in creationism. We do not believe that this earth and this universe came into existence from nothing. Okay? And of course, the scientific community has no explanation for where this universe came from. They can talk about the Big Bang, but that doesn't really explain anything, because where did that come from? You know, where did that initial event come from? They have no idea. That's something that they couldn't even begin to learn about or talk about or talk. So again, you know, we need to have faith that what God says in His Word here is true, and that this is how the earth was created. And there are so many right things in this chapter that are just powerful truths, spiritually and when we look at science. You know, any real science is going to line up with the Bible, period. But look what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." First thing I want to point out is that this is the beginning. So I don't believe in anything before this, as far as, you know, there weren't other civilizations and other planets and things going on. I believe that this is the beginning, as far as we're concerned. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Now, what does that mean, to be without form and void? Well, as we read here, we're going to find out a little bit later that God's going to cause the waters on the earth to gather together into one place, that the dry land might appear. And so, if the dry land has not yet appeared, then obviously the whole earth is covered in water at this point. That's why the Bible says right after this, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So the earth is without form and void. Void means empty. And so if you think about it, if the earth in its newly created form is just covered in water with no plants and no animals, then it's without form and void. Because if we were to look at the earth and identify it, you know, we would think of, yes, a blue planet for the water, but then you'd also see the shapes of the continents, and you could easily point out and say, oh, that's Africa, or oh, that's Florida, or that's South America. You could spot those things. But if it's all just water, then there's kind of just nothing there. It's just basically just plain, it's empty. There's nothing going on. So that's the initial condition when the Lord creates the earth. And it's dark as well. And then it says in verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." And this begins a theme that's going to go all the way through this chapter of division. Over and over again in this chapter, God's dividing. You know, He's dividing the light from the darkness. He's dividing the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. He divides the dry land and the sea. And when He creates man, He creates male and female. And there's that division there. And then here also He says, He saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. You know, there's also a division between good and evil. And God is a God of division. And God wants us to separate these things in our mind. He wants us to see a stark contrast between light and darkness, between good and evil, and, you're not going to believe this, but between male and female. Okay, we need to see a serious contrast, a division there that God has created. It's not like, well, non-binary, gender fluid. No, that's garbage, my friend. God is a God of division. He separates things into categories. Light, dark, good, bad, female, male, dry land, the sea. So that's one of the things that we can take from this chapter. It says in verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Isn't the King James Bible so hard to understand here? I don't know. Maybe we better grab an NIV so that we can comprehend this difficult language. But we see here that God calls the light day and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And a lot of people would point this and say, you know, how can this be when God hasn't created the sun yet? You know, there's no sun, moon, or stars, but yet you have light and darkness being created, yet you have day and night happening. Now, what's going on here is that basically there's just a cycle between it being light and dark. You don't have to have the sun in order to have a cycle of, you know, 12 hours of light and 12 hours of dark. That happened here. Now, a lot of people will take this passage and say, well, I think when it says day there, it's not a literal day. I think it's more like a period of time. You know, I think it could be 1,000 years because, you know, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. And then if it could be like 1,000 years, hey, why not 1,000,000 years? Or hey, why not, what's a few billion years between friends, right? So why not just make it these incredibly long periods of time? And some people will try to use that to make this chapter somehow jive with evolution or the geological timescale that would be taught in science classes. And they would say that these are just really long periods of time. Here's the problem with that, is that God creates things out of order in this passage. Because here's the thing, he creates the earth on day one, but it's not until day four that he creates the sun. And of course, we know that the earth goes around the sun. And obviously, the sun is what makes it daytime. And when the sun goes down, that's what makes it nighttime. But yet he didn't create the sun until day four. But we've already got evening and the morning on the first day, evening and the morning on the second day, evening and the morning and the third day. So how could there be light without the sun? Here's the thing. What about in the end times, in the new heaven and the new earth, and the Bible says they have no need of the sun, for the Lamb is the light thereof. So if Jesus can light things up in Revelation, why can't Jesus light things up in Genesis 1? So there's no issue here. You don't need the sun when you've got the sun, S-O-N, to light things up. You don't need the sun, S-U-N, to light things up. And by the way, the sun, S-U-N, symbolizes in the Bible Jesus, the sun, S-O-N, because it talks about in Malachi, prophesying of Jesus, that the sun of righteousness, S-U-N, will arise with healing in his wings, and it's about Jesus. And so Jesus also is pictured by the sun. And that's why it makes sense that the earth goes around the sun, because in all things, he must have the preeminence. Okay, that pictures the fact that he doesn't revolve around us, we revolve around him. Okay, now obviously, some people wickedly would worship the sun itself. Okay, just because the sun symbolizes Christ, you shouldn't worship the sun any more than you would go to a barnyard and worship a lamb and say, oh, the Lamb of God, you know, and bow down and worship a lamb. That would make no sense. Just like the serpent on the pole that was held up in the wilderness represented Christ being lifted up. According to John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And here's the thing about that. They start worshiping that serpent. So there are things that are symbols of Christ. We don't worship those symbols. We should worship Christ, not the symbol. But that doesn't change the fact that the sun does represent Christ in the Bible. He's the day star that arises in our hearts. And the sun is the day star because, of course, the sun is a star that's out in the daytime. It's the only star that you can see in the daytime, the sun representing Christ. So the sun is at the center of our solar system. We revolve around the sun because he has the preeminence. So God called the light day, the darkness he called night. You have day and night being illuminated by the Lord without the actual body called the sun. But again, what I was saying, though, I got a little off track there. What I was saying is that these people who say, oh, it's billions of years per day, it's not in the right order for that. Because what the earth is just existing for billions of years and then the sun comes into existence? That's not the way that it would work, okay? And not only that, but you have all the plants being created and then later you have all the animals being created. You know, these things aren't, it's not going to work to do it in this order. But it does work when you're creating the earth out of nothing in six literal days. You can create things in whatever order you want because you're just bringing it all into existence mature. Okay, so God, when he created this earth, he's creating a finished product in 6 days. He's not evolving it over the course of billions of years. Now, if he had to evolve it over the course of billions of years, it would have to be in a certain order. You know, you'd have the sun from the beginning and then the earth and then you'd have things. But here's the thing. That's not the way it happens. So that's a wrong interpretation of this passage. So if somebody tries to tell you, well, these aren't literal days, these are billions of years, then ask them, then why is it not in the order of billions of years? You know, it's created in an arbitrary order because I think God wants us to realize that he created it how he wanted to. He created the earth, then he creates the sun. Now, once he creates the sun, the earth goes around the sun. I'm going to get to that a little bit later, but let me not get too hung up here. Look at verse number 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, some people wonder, you know, what is the firmament? And they get confused by this. The firmament is simply the sky. And in our modern scientific vernacular, we would call this the atmosphere. And what's happening here is that the waters under the firmament are the waters that are actually in the ocean, the waters that are actually liquid on the earth, and the waters above the firmament would be the water vapor that is up in the sky. You know, for example, you know, I go out on the lake, and that's the waters under the firmament, the lake water, right? And then I look up and the whole sky is filled with clouds. You know, that's the waters up above the firmament. And that division there is a division between water that's in the atmosphere and liquid water that's on the surface of the earth. That's the division that's being made here. Now, some people would try to twist this and say, no, the firmament is a solid dome. You know, the flat earthers would say the firmament's a solid dome and it's got holes poked in it and those are the stars and everything. Here are some problems with that. A little bit later in this chapter, we're going to have birds flying in the open firmament of heaven. So if birds are flying in the firmament, they can't fly inside of a solid object, but they can fly inside the sky. You know, because and what did he call the firmament? God called the firmament heaven. And what does the Bible mean when it says heaven? Often the word heaven is referring to the sky. You know, looking up into the heavens, you're looking up into the sky. And so when God calls the firmament heaven, that should tell you exactly what it is. It's the heaven. It's the sky. And so they say, well, you know, it's a solid dome. And I say, okay, well, then how can birds fly in it? And they go, ha, 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 Pastor Anderson. You know, they're flying within the enclosure of the firmament. Okay, but here's the problem with that. The Bible says, let the fowl fly in the open firmament of the heaven. But it's closed. No, it's not closed. It's open. All right? And so the Bible talks about the birds flying in the firmament because the firmament is simply the heaven or the sky. It's not a solid dome. There's no such dome. The earth is not flat. The earth is a globe. And the Bible is scientifically correct about that, by the way. The Bible says that God stretches out the heaven over the empty place and hangs the earth upon nothing. Or he stretches out the north over the empty place. I think I misquoted that. Anyway, there's an empty place in that verse, okay? And he hangs the earth on nothing. Now, is that scientifically correct that the earth is hanging on nothing? Yeah, so it's not, you know, a flat disc with a dome on pillars. Wrong, it's hanging on nothing. And by the way, the Bible was scientifically accurate when it calls space the empty place. Because by the way, even just a little over 100 years ago, scientists still thought that in outer space there was this substance called the ether. They thought there was a medium in outer space, and they didn't realize that outer space is truly empty. And so God was right. And by the way, that's why it's called space. And God was right when he said it's the empty place. There's, you know, it's void. There's not this, you know, ether or medium there between bodies. It's empty. And so God was right once again. So that's what the firmament is. And he's separating the water on the surface from the water in the atmosphere. Because, of course, the air is filled with water vapor, the clouds and so forth. And even just the air that we breathe has a certain humidity to it. I know we live in Arizona, but believe it or not, there is some humidity there. Look at verse number 9. It says, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Do you see how that keeps getting hammered? After his kind, after his kind, after his kind. When we get into the animals, what's it going to say over and over again? After his kind, after his kind, after his kind. Look, if God's hammering something that much, it must be significant. Everything brings forth after its own kind. Plants bring forth after their own kind, and animals bring forth after their own kind. And this is what's wrong with the theory of evolution, which claims that one kind of animal can evolve into another kind of animal. Notice I didn't say species. You see, the evolutionists want to move the goalpost on this, and they want to talk about the origin of the species. Notice it's not called the origin of the kinds. The origin of the species. See, a kind of animal would be a broader category, like a dog, a cat. But there could be a whole bunch of different kinds of, or I shouldn't use the word kind. Now I'm mixing things up here. You know, within the kind of animal, dog, there could be all different breeds of dog, couldn't there? You know, and look. Some breeds of dog are dramatically different from one another. I mean, if you look at a standard poodle versus a teacup poodle, or you looked at a Chihuahua versus a Great Dane, there's great variation. And you could look at even outside of domesticated dogs, you could look at the wolf and the coyote and these different types of canine animals, but they're all dogs. That's one kind of animal. So when God says everything brings forth after its own kind, he's not saying everything's going to bring forth after some man-made classification called species. It's going to be the same kind of animal. But there can be a lot of variations within that kind. Okay. And so whenever you ask people for the proof of evolution, and believe me, I've spent hours and hours and hours and hours listening to different lecturers and professors and scientists, you know, giving all the proof for evolution, and you're just like waiting for it, and you're waiting for it, and you're waiting for it, and it just doesn't come because this is their proof. They'll take you to the Galapagos Islands and tell you, hey, these finches, you know, their beak went to 1 millimeter shorter. I'm not kidding. And then 10 years later, it got 1 millimeter longer again, and we were back to the beginning. We're watching evolution take place in real time. That's what they say. You don't believe me? Read a book called Beak of the Finch by Jonathan Weiner. And that's what it, that, you know, it's like every page is like, wow, so exciting. We're watching evolution take place in real time. You know, this is amazing. I mean, you know, watching these finches. Their beak has become a half a millimeter longer. I mean, evolution confirmed. But at the end of the day, you know what? It's still a finch. It's still a bird. And let me tell you, when the scientists classify things into species, they'll take two animals that can breed together and produce offspring that can breed. And they'll take two animals that can breed together and say, no, these are two different species. Even though they can breed together. Because here's what they'll say. Well, but they don't like to breed together. So they'll have these two birds that are virtually the same. One of them's white and the other one's magenta. And they can totally breed with each other, and they're totally compatible. But, one of them lives over here, and one of them lives over here, and they don't interact that much. One's red, one's white. It's the same bird. They can mate together and produce offspring, but these are two different species to them. And those finches on the Galapagos, I think they said there's like 11 species of these things. But, because any time they don't really breed together that often, or maybe they're separated by geography, different species. Folks, if you applied that logic to human beings, how many species of humans would there be? You'd basically look at Japan and say, that's a species. Because they typically marry other Japanese people. Because Japan's been pretty isolated throughout history. They like to keep it in Japan. They don't really like a lot of immigrants coming in, and they don't really go out as much. So you could say this is Homo Japanesus sapiens or something. You know what I mean? But guess what? All human beings are human beings. There's no they don't divide humans into species, because that would be stupid, wouldn't it? If they divided humans into species, it would be absurd. But then why do they take two birds that are the same in every way and can breed with each other, but they're just two different colors, and that's a new species now? Does everybody see what I'm saying? I mean, should we divide humans into species based on color or geography, or if they live on an island and don't interact with other people? Well, that's a species? It's ludicrous. So then you'll have these scoffers say, well, how can Noah put every animal on the ark when there's, so many species? Because Noah didn't have to put every species on the ark. He just has to put every kind of animal on the ark. I believe that Noah just had two dogs on the ark. Just two dogs. And you say, well, you believe that every dog on this planet came from two original dogs? Folks, the evolutionists believe that every animal on this planet came from two original dogs. Okay? That didn't come out right. But basically, they believe that every animal on this planet came from one original organism. So is it really that crazy to think that two dogs produced the variety of dogs that we see today, thousands and thousands of years later? Okay? So the point is, all dogs are related, but they're not related to cats. They're not related to apples and oranges, okay? They are a kind of animal, a dog, and dog. You can breed different dog breeds together and mix them, and sometimes you could get strange outcomes, but you can mix them together, but they're always going to produce a dog, so they're always going to bring forth after their own kind. And you can mix plants. Plants can be mixed into a hybrid. You can have a Tangelo or what are some other mixes? Boysenberry? What? Is that a thing? A grapple? Man, it sounds like a jujitsu fruit or something. So apparently you can mix a grape and an apple. So everything brings forth after its own kind. And you know what? There's no scientific evidence whatsoever of one kind producing another kind. We have this bacteria. We watched it evolve into another bacteria. Oh, we watched these finches evolve into finches with a little bit longer beak or a little bit shorter beak. That's not macroevolution, okay? That is just variation within the kind, okay? And that's just a normal everyday occurrence. Let's keep reading here. The Bible says in verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Now, notice the Bible says that God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. So he does not name the sun and the moon. He just says the greater light and the lesser light. Okay. Obviously, he's talking about the sun and the moon. But what we see here is that the greater light rules the day, the lesser light rules the night, but we know that the moon is out in the daytime just as often as it is at night, right? We see the moon in the daytime frequently. You just have to be looking for it. You just have to be paying attention to see the moon in the daytime. Now, a lot of people will take what the Bible says and twist it, and then they do come up with things that are unscientific. But it's not because the Bible is unscientific or that the Bible conflicts with science. It's rather that their interpretation or their philosophy of what the Bible says is in conflict with reality. And look, whenever your understanding of the Bible comes into conflict with reality, you should probably revisit your understanding of Scripture and make sure you're understanding it right, because the Bible should never conflict with reality. I mean, if the Bible's true and reality is real, then they should both match. I know that sounds basic, but that's important to understand. So there are people out there that would say, well, the moon, I read Genesis 1, and they'll say the moon is its own source of light. Who's heard these flat earthers say the moon is its own source of light? Is that what this says? I mean, does this verse say, and God made the moon to be its own source of light? It doesn't say that. It just says God made two great lights. Now, we know that in reality, the moon is simply reflecting the light of the sun. The moon reflects the light of the sun. The moon is not its own light source. It's not lit up in the sky because it's glowing, but rather because it's reflecting light from the sun. Now, here's the thing. All you have to do, you don't have to trust NASA or whatever. All you have to do is go outside with a pair of binoculars and look at the moon through binoculars, and you'll see mountains and craters on the moon. And you'll also see shadows on the moon, okay? Well, if something is a light source, it's not going to have shadows on it, okay? And what about the phases of the moon? Those are that's a big shadow on it, okay? So don't buy into that kind of nonsense and ridiculous teaching that, oh, the moon is its own light source. Actually, if we study Scripture in the fullest and we understand the sun and the moon pictures the husband and the wife, okay? And let me explain this. If you remember, Joseph had a dream about the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him, and that represented the sun was his dad, the moon was his mom, and the 11 stars were his 11 brethren. And so the sun and the moon there are representing a man and his wife. Well, here's the thing. The Bible talks about, in the New Testament, the glory of the sun, the glory of one star or another, because the word glory means, in its most literal sense, like brightness or shining. Okay? Glory, obviously we use it symbolically, like, you know, he's in it for the glory of it or to the glory of God. But the literal glory is brightness or shining. So when God talks about different stars differing in glory, he's saying some stars are brighter than others, right? But here's what the Bible says about the husband and the wife. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in fact, let's go there. Keep your finger in Genesis 1. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 to see this. But it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. And look at the end of verse 7. But the woman is the glory of the man. Does everybody see that? The woman is the glory of the man. So again, if we take that figure or symbolism of the sun being the husband and the moon being the wife, what does the Bible say? The woman is the glory of the man. Basically, the moon, when we look at the moon and we see that glory, it's actually the glory of the sun. It's actually the brightness of the sun being reflected from the moon. And also, the Bible talks about the sun ruling by day and the moon ruling by night. Think about this. In the absence of the sun, the moon is ruling. But when the sun is present, the moon is no longer ruling. Now the sun is ruling. That's why most people don't even notice the moon when the sun's out. They only notice the moon at night, unless they're just really looking for the moon and want to see it. So here's the point. If you think about how the home works, how the family works, when dad is home, he's the boss. But when dad is not home, who's the boss? Mom is the boss. And think about it. Most of us husbands are going to be gone a lot because, you know, you're going to work for 8 hours a day at least, and you're out of the house doing work. So most of the time, who is ruling the home? It's actually the wife who is doing the ruling. But when dad shows up, now dad's in charge. Because we strongly believe that the husband is the head of the wife and that wives are to be obedient to their husbands. That's what the Bible says. Well, I don't care what feminism says. You know, the husband's the head of household and he's in charge. But when he's gone, who's in charge? Do the kids just take over and do what they want? No. Mom has absolute power when dad is gone. Okay, and then when dad shows up, he's in charge now. So this is actually a beautiful picture of that. So don't tell me, well, the Bible teaches the moon's its own light. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say anything like that. And if we actually study more scripture and start connecting the dots and comparing scripture with scripture, we see that the way the Bible uses the sun and the moon as illustrations actually fits perfectly with what's happening in the real world where we have the moon reflecting light from the sun. Now, we see here that God creates these two great lights and the stars. And what is the purpose? Look at the end of verse 14. It says, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Okay. Now, we know, of course, that the seasons are because of the earth's tilt on its axis. The sun, the rays from the sun come at different angles in different parts of the world at different times of year, which creates the seasons. That's why when we have winter in Arizona, they're having summer down in the southern hemisphere. So in South Africa, they have a summer Christmas. They don't have a snowy Christmas. They have a summer Christmas. And so it's the opposite because of that. So that makes sense when the Bible says, let them be for seasons. And then he says for days, because of course we know that the earth rotating on its axis, one time, that's a day. And then we know that one revolution around the sun is a year. So we can understand, okay, I see how the sun and the moon and the stars are for seasons and for days and years. But it also says, let them be for signs. Signs. Now, when you think of a sign that would be associated with, you know, the sun, moon, and stars, one thing, we could take this several directions, we could think about several different things, but one thing we could think about is an eclipse, you know, that people have looked at that as a sign in many points in history. And also, you know, the Bible talks about in the end times, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And of course, you know, when the sun is eclipsed, it turns into darkness, and when the moon is eclipsed, it turns bright red as blood. But of course, those two things can never happen at the same time, not even on the same day. Because one of them happens during a new moon, one of them happens during a full moon. So they can't happen at the same time. But so obviously that's a miraculous thing in the end times. There's something special going on there. But the point is, when we think of signs, we think of an eclipse. But let me just tell you something really interesting about the moon, okay? And this is something that science can't explain. Science would just say, this is a great coincidence. And it really is a remarkable coincidence when you think about it, that the sun and the moon are the same size in the sky. Right. Sun and the moon, from our perspective looking at it, they appear the same size in the sky. And that's how an eclipse of the sun can even work. Right. Right. Because, you know, if the moon were appearing much smaller than the sun, then it couldn't eclipse the sun. And it doesn't eclipse the sun by a lot, because in fact, sometimes you'll get what's called an annular eclipse, where basically the sun will be covered by the moon, but there'll just be a little ring of the sun visible right around the edges. So sometimes it doesn't quite cover it all the way. Other times it does cover it all the way. That's a total solar eclipse. But isn't it interesting that the sun and the moon end up being just right on the exact same size? And there's no scientific reason why that would be. Because if you think about it, the sun is so much bigger than the earth. I mean, the sun is like, you know, 1,000 times the size of the earth or something. And then the moon is like 1/6 of the size. So, you know, there's a huge difference between the size of the moon and the sun. I mean, the moon is way smaller than the sun. But yet the moon is just the right distance from earth, and the sun is just the right distance from the earth, where these two objects that are so dramatically different in size end up looking the same size to make this perfect sign of a solar eclipse. Isn't that interesting? All the marvels of the coincidences of Mother Nature. No, it's not a coincidence. God created it that way. And it's something that is unexplained. From a scientific perspective, they would just say it's a coincidence. But it's a pretty remarkable coincidence. I mean, what are the chances? So let's keep going here. It's, and let me stop and say one more thing here, actually, before we keep going. This thing of how is the sun being created on the fourth day when the earth is created on the first day? You know, people have a big problem with this. They choke on this. We talked about this a little bit earlier. The flat earthers will flip out about this, or the geocentrists. And let me just say this. Geocentricity is false. And it's been thoroughly debunked for well over 300 years now. So it's kind of silly when people in the 21st century want to go back to geocentricity when it's been proven beyond any shadow of a doubt to be wrong literally 350 years ago, let alone with all the technology and the knowledge that we have right now. But they're just like, well, how in the world, you know, could Earth be created on day one if the sun's created on day four, you know, if the Earth goes around the sun and so forth? This presents no issue. There's no issue here. Because God can create things in any order that he wants. So God can create the earth, and then later he can create the sun, and the earth goes around the sun. And you know, here's an illustration that I like to use to explain this. Let's say I were writing a book, a series of books, right? And in this series of books, book one, I chronicle the exploits of a certain Daniel Writer. Okay, so I create a fictional character out of my imagination called Daniel Writer in book one of the series. Then, you know, I write book one, I write book two, I write book three. Then I get to book four, and in book four, we're introduced to Daniel's parents. Now, let me ask this. Did Daniel's parents exist when I wrote book one? No. Did Daniel's parents exist when I wrote book two? No. Daniel's parents came into existence on book four. But yet, he is the product of his parents. So how does that work, right? Well, it's the same way. You know, God can create things in any order when he creates the earth, and then he creates a relationship there where basically the earth is subservient to the sun, and where the sun is, in a sense, the progenitor of the earth, even though he created the earth first. There's no issue. Any issue here is just in somebody's imagination. And so God can create things in whatever order he wants, and that's what he did. Look, if you would, at verse number 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And so again we see the emphasis on after his kind, the fishes, the birds, and so forth. He brings up the great whales because those are the biggest animals on this planet. Whales are by far the largest animals in existence. I mean, they're huge. You know, if you're not familiar with this, you should read up on how big whales are and look at some images and so forth. You know, we typically think of like a killer whale because that's the type of whale that you'd see at SeaWorld or something. That's not even close to being the size of the big whales. Those aren't the whales he's talking about here. The great whales are like the blue whale and the sperm whale. These things can be like 100 feet long. I mean, stop and think how long 100 feet is. I mean, they're huge. I mean, think about how big like a school bus is. And I don't even think a school bus. I mean, how many school buses would it take? Three or something? I mean, I don't know. But it'd be incredible, the length of one of these blue whales. Can you imagine seeing one in real life? It'd be pretty scary. You know, there's a whole book about it, in fact. It's called Moby Dick. But anyway, so he created these great whales, all these other living creatures that move, and the water brings them forth abundantly. They all bring forth after their kind, just like the plants. They bring forth after their own kind. They might change species, according to a scientist. They might change colors and size and so forth, but they're always going to be the same kind. See, here's why it's not evolution when you see animals changing. And when you see like the beak length changing, or you see dog breeds changing, here's why it's not. Because there's a limit to how far those changes can go. Okay? According to evolution, there's no limit. I mean, it's just these mutations, and it could just keep going and just keep changing, and just it can go all different directions. The reality is, though, even though you can breed a lot of different kinds of dogs, there's a limit to what you can do. So you can keep, let's say you take the big dog and the big dog and you breed them together. You know, the dogs keep getting bigger. Even people would be like that. If tall people keep marrying tall people, it's like the family just keeps getting taller. And if short people keep marrying short people, it's just a short family. And that's how it's going to be. But here's the thing. They're only going to get so short and they're only going to get so tall. There's a limit. Okay, so you can breed poodles and have a standard poodle, which people think of a poodle as a little dog. A standard poodle is a large dog breed. But yet you do have a teacup poodle that you can fit in the size of your hand. But here's the question. Can you breed Clifford the Red Dog? Who knows what I'm talking about? Clifford the Big Red Dog. He's like the size of a house. So, if evolution is true, and, according to that book that I mentioned, evolution's happening in real time on the Galapagos, and it's happening much quicker than we thought that it would happen. These finches' beaks are changing. Well, if it's all happening that fast, it's funny. Usually they say it takes millions of years and billions of years. But this book, Beak of the Finch, is saying, oh, man, it's happening in real, we're watching it in real time. We don't even need to trust. We're seeing it. All they're seeing is natural selection. Of course natural selection's a thing. Survival of the fittest, duh. Eat or be eaten. I mean, that's pretty basic stuff. And we can look at dog breeds and horse breeds and understand selection. It's a no-brainer. But to sit there and say, oh, this is evolution happening. We're watching evolution happen before our eyes. Well, if that was true, then you could keep breeding the biggest dogs and the reddest dogs. Right? Get the reddest dogs and the biggest dogs, and pretty soon you have Clifford the Big Red Dog. Why don't we see dogs the size of horses? Why don't we see a dog the size of a buffalo? Or why don't we breed a dog down to the size of an insect? Here's why. Because have you noticed that big dogs and little dogs have problems? Look at a Chihuahua. Its eyes are all bugged out. It's like shaking. And they're like trembling all the time. And their eyes are all bugged out. And not to even mention the anger problems. They have serious anger problems. Because there's a limitation. Dogs aren't supposed to be that small. They're not supposed to be super big. They're not supposed to be super small. There's a range. There's a limit. Just like with human beings, there's a limit. People can be short, people can be tall, but there's a range there. You're not going to have somebody who's 15 feet tall, 20 feet tall. Okay, it's not going to happen. Because there's a limit. But if evolution were true, it should be able to happen. We should be able to have humans eventually evolve like a giraffe and just have some dude with like a 10-foot neck. Why not? So we've never seen evolution happen because we've never seen things change from kind to kind. We've never seen them cross these boundaries. So here's the thing. What they're seeing on the Galapagos Islands where the beaks are changing by millimeters at a time, what they're actually seeing there is just different genes being expressed that those birds already had in their DNA. They have all kinds of recessive genes and they have different variations that are possible. Okay, they have different variations, just like human beings have different variations that are possible. And some trait could disappear for a few generations and then boom, it comes out. You don't have anybody redheaded and then boom, there's this redhead. Where did this come from? But then it's like, oh, the redheaded great-grandma or redheaded great-grandfather from Ireland or whatever. And so the genes were there all along. They just weren't expressed. They're not new. They're not just these mutations. The sun is beaming down and damaging the DNA and causing these mutations. And it's just like, whoa. Then you know what? We should be able to produce Clifford the Red Dog. And until he is produced, then I will not believe. So the Bible says in verse number 22, God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. You think he's trying to make a point here? I wonder if God knew that someday people would say that things don't bring forth after their own kind. And that's why he put this over and over and over again to preempt that thought and say, no, this is how it is. And look, everything that we actually see, everything that we can actually test and repeat and observe and experiment shows animals bringing forth after their own kind every time. That's what we can actually observe. That's what we've actually tested, okay? Digging up fossils of old animals doesn't prove that those animals changed from one to another. Kind is variations within a kind, is what you're seeing. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, we see here that human beings are not animals. He created the animals, and then he says, let's make man in our image. The animals are not in the image of God. And notice, he does not call man a beast of the field here, a land animal or something. No, no, no. Man is a separate class that is made in the image of God uniquely. He created them and he told them to have dominion over all of the animals. Dominion comes from the Latin word for Lord, dominus, right? And so we are to dominate this earth. We are the lords of this earth. We are to rule over the animals and subdue them. They exist for our benefit. We do not exist for their benefit. They are here for us. We are to subdue them, dominate them, use them, enjoy them. They belong to us. We are the lords of this earth, not the animals. And so we need to understand that there is a colossal difference between humans and animals. And here's again where evolution falls apart. Because there's no animal that's close to being a human. Where you could say, well, see, you know, this is the missing link. This is the intermediate form. You know, here's a guy who's a lot like a monkey, but he's also human. Now, look, you might see somebody that looks kind of like a monkey, but there is just a huge amount of difference between that person and a monkey. I remember when I was growing up, my dad would always talk about how he went to church in the 70s, and there was this guy at his church that he went to in the 70s, and he said, this guy's head was shaped so weird. He said, if they dig this guy up, they will say it's a missing link. And he wasn't saying that to make fun of the guy. He was saying it to rebuke evolution. Because, you know, he was teaching us when we were growing up. He's saying, look, when they dig up these weird shaped skulls, I've seen it in real life. You don't even have to dig it up. He's basically saying, I've seen that weird skull. I've seen a guy with a funny shaped head. If they dig it up, they say, this is a new, whole new species. You know, homo, whatever. And it's like, look, even that guy with the weird shaped head, even if he looks funny, or even if you have somebody that looks somewhat like a monkey or something, which I'm not saying anybody does look like a monkey. But the point is, that person would still be just so far from the animal kingdom when it comes to the mind and the soul and the spirit, that animals just don't even come close. So there's no, you know, and you can sit there and look at chimpanzees and apes and orangutans at the zoo and be like, I don't know, this kind of looks like a person, you know, their leg kind of looks like a human leg, or, you know, that arm, that hand, you know, I don't know, that face. I mean, look, yeah, God created a lot of animals on this earth with two eyes and a nose and a mouth. And two ears, okay? But here's the thing. Human beings are so different than animals. Now, a lot of people will try to play up the intelligence of animals, won't they? Oh, man, dolphins, I mean, they have so much to say if we could just communicate with them. Yeah, I'm sure that dolphins are just going to explain to us the mysteries of the universe if we could just crack the code. And people are trying to figure out how to communicate with animals. Let me explain something to you. Animals don't have much to say. So you can crack the code, you can learn the language, you're going to be real disappointed because it's not going to be Shakespeare. It's going to be something real basic. And it's, and in fact, animals do not use language. Now, animals communicate. But there's a big difference between communicating and actually using language. Now, if you actually study linguistics, even just from a secular point of view, I'm not talking about a Christian view, even from a worldly point of view, just go pick up a worldly linguistics book, it will tell you that animals don't use language, okay? In fact, just right before the service, I pulled a linguistics book off my shelf and wrote down some of the differences between animal communication and human language, okay? And some of the differences are that language has the feature of displacement, meaning that we can talk about things in the past and the future. You know, your dog doesn't come and bark about stuff that was cool an hour ago. You know what I mean? Like, and tell you about how cool yesterday was. And it doesn't bark about things that are going to happen in the future either. That's called displacement. Also, arbitrariness, where basically there's no reason in the world why we call things that we call them. I mean, this is called a pulpit. Is there anything about this shape or this object that has anything to do with like a P, a U, an L, a P, pulpit? Like, this is arbitrary. It's just, you could call this anything, right? You could just make up a combination of letters and then, okay, that's what we're going to call that now. And a lot of new words, that's where they come from. People sometimes just make up words, and that's how they come into the language. Arbitrariness, duality, cultural transmission. I'm not going to spend time talking about all these for sake of time, but the one I want to focus on is what's called productivity, and this is the most important one. The difference between communication of animals and actual human language is that human language has no boundaries. It's productive, meaning that we're constantly coming up with new sentences, new words. Think about this sermon that I'm preaching right now. If you took all the sentences in this sermon, most of these sentences have never been spoken before in the history of mankind. Like the sentence that I just spoke was brand new. Nobody's ever said that exact combination of words before. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So throughout my sermon, 99% of the sentences in my sermon were sentences that have never been spoken by anyone in the history of mankind, because human beings are constantly coming up with new ways of saying things. They're taking the raw material of words and they're arranging them in an infinite number of possibilities to come up with new ideas and new thoughts and new sayings. And there are new stories being written and new poems and new sentences being composed all the time. Whereas animals will just have a set number of noises that they make, and they don't come up with a new noise. It's like, these are the noises we've got to work with, guys. And they've got like a danger noise, they've got a mating noise, they've got an I'm hungry noise, they've got just a certain set number of noises. And they're not combining these in new avant-garde ways to create these new sentences of, you know, hungry mating danger, huh? You know, and that has some deep meaning. You know, and then another dog's kind of like, ooh, kind of like, oh, I wonder what she's getting at, you know. Oh. So, because they don't know, they're not creative like that. They just make noises. Like, woof, woof, woof. Man, if only I knew what that meant. Oh, man, you know, we got to crack the code. Cheep, 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 cheep. These are just simple noises. They're not language. They're communication, yes, but they're not language. See the difference? You say, well, I saw where the chimpanzee was taught sign language and whatever. The chimpanzee would never use those signs to create new creative sentences or new creative thoughts. There's no productivity. It's just repeating the sign that it was taught. Push the button, the light bulb comes on. I go like this, and somebody hands me an apple, so I'm going to keep going like this because I want an apple. You could teach someone how to use a vending machine without them knowing any language. You could just be like, huh? You don't need any language to teach someone to use a vending machine. You can teach a chimpanzee how to ride a bicycle. But chimpanzees cannot use language. Okay, so that, and look, I could go on all night explaining the differences between humans and animals. Hopefully, you know the difference. But people are not even close to animals as far as their level of understanding, the way that they think, not to mention the fact that we're spiritual beings, you know, that we communicate with God. We're in the image of God. We communicate with God. We seek God. Animals aren't even seeking God. They're not out in the field just, you know, there's got to be something more than this. There's like, it's just like, I just feel like my life is so empty, you know? I'm searching for meaning. I'm searching for my purpose. No, they're just putting out a lot of methane and eating a lot of grass, and they just live and they die. And you say, well, what about my dog? What about the dolphin? Folks, they're light years from humans. So, no, we are not evolved from animals at all. We were created by a special divine act. God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's where humans come from. We are specially blessed by God. We are the lords of this earth. We are the crowning glory of his creation. You know, and obviously you can look at animals and find similarities with humans. Like I said, two eyes, nose, mouth. And then now they get all sophisticated by saying, you know, we looked at the DNA and, you know, it turns out that the DNA between humans and chimpanzees is like 90% the same. Well, it's like, well, I could have told you, forget the DNA. We can just look at a chimpanzee and find 90% of things the same. You know, five fingers, 2 feet, 2 legs, 2 arms, shoulders, a head, a mouth, a tongue. I don't need folks, you know what DNA is? DNA is basically just a blueprint of what you see. It's a blueprint for the creature, for the organism. So if I look at the organism, if two organisms are similar, they're going to have similar DNA. It's like, oh, wow, what a shock. Because of the fact that they're similar organisms. So here's the thing. DNA didn't provide some new smoking gun proving evolution. Because that's what Richard Dawkins said. Well, now that we have DNA, we know evolution's true. What does DNA tell you? Similarity between animals and humans? Well, I could have told you that they both have eyes and a nose and a mouth. So I could point out. But you know what? What about the dissimilarities? That's what matters. It's that 10% that's different. And don't quote me on that. I'm just throwing that number out there. The point is, it's the difference that matters. The mental difference, the spiritual difference, the intellectual difference. Not just the fact that, you know, oh, look, it's standing on its hind legs or something. You know, I'm not impressed by that. And so God has blessed man and given him a unique place in this world, being the Lord, being the boss, being ruling over the animals. And verse 29, God said, behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which of the fruit is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I've given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And I want to just read a couple verses into chapter 2 as well as I'm finishing here. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now some people would take this verse, you know, we were talking about this earlier. Some people would take this verse and say, there's nothing new coming into existence. So they would say, you know, there's no such thing as a new star being formed because God finished it and created it. But really, that logic falls apart because here's the thing. God created all the plants and animals, but yet what do we see? New plants and new animals being produced. So a new star being produced doesn't violate this because what God did was God created everything and set it in motion, but there are processes that are in motion that are still going on, that are still happening, whereby new volcanoes could be produced, or new animals, new plants, new stalactites and stalagmites, and even new stars could form, or whatever. That there's nothing about that that would violate this scripture here, because God created everything in six literal days. What that means is that there's not like new matter coming into existence. And I'm not talking about, you know, E equals MC squared or anything. I'm obviously, we know that energy can be converted to matter and vice versa. But the point is that the stuff in the universe has all been here since God created it. You know, God's not just creating new stars ex nihilo, or creating new objects on the earth. And, you know, he created everything in those six literal days. Everything was created during that time. But those things could reconfigure. You know, they could explode or reproduce or whatever. So we see here that the creation account in the Bible is correct. It makes sense. It's glorious. It teaches us important lessons about how to live our lives. How should we look at the animals? It teaches us that there's two genders. You know, it teaches us that there should be a division between light and darkness and right and wrong and good and evil. It teaches us so many lessons, and there is nothing in Genesis 1 that is scientifically inaccurate or wrong. So that you'd say, well, Genesis 1, you know, it's an old book, you know, now we know more. You're never going to know more than Genesis 1. You're never going to know more than the Bible, okay? God is always way ahead of science. Like I said, God already knew that it was emptiness in space. God already knew that the earth hung upon nothing. You know, that was written in 700 BC. God already knew in 1500 BC, when the book of Leviticus was written, that when someone's sick, you have to wash the bed and wash their clothes and bathe in running water, wash your hands in running water. Folks, even 200 years ago, they weren't always necessarily washing in running water. They'd have just a basin of water. They're spreading germs. They didn't understand sanitation. The sanitation of the Bible is perfect. It's way ahead of its time, thousands of years ahead of its time. And, you know, the longer we go through time, and look, let's face it, scientific discovery is going faster now. You know, science is speeding up with computers, and people can communicate with each other all over the world, so they can share information and share data. So science is advancing rapidly. And let me just make a little prediction to you about science. As it advances rapidly and discovers more, we're going to keep seeing things in the Bible being like, whoa, that's exactly what the Bible was saying. Whoa, the Bible was ahead of its time. Whoa, turns out the Bible was right all along. And look, the atheists don't believe in science. Okay, because science can't account for any non-living matter producing life. There's no theory like that in science of how an inanimate object can produce life. There's no theory in science for how the Big Bang could originate from nothing. There's nothing like that. So, you know, that's not science. That's someone's ideas and thoughts and their philosophy about where things came from, but it's not actual legitimate science. It's what the Bible calls science falsely so-called. And the Bible didn't use that term for no reason. Science falsely so-called. It must be out there or God wouldn't be talking about it. He's talking about it because it's out there. And so always make the Bible your final authority. Now, sometimes when we look at the real world and we look at actual, true, real, testable science, it might conflict with our understanding of the Bible. And then sometimes we have to reevaluate the way we're understanding the Bible. Like goofballs who think that the moon is its own light source or something. You know, when they actually go outside with a pair of binoculars, they're probably going to have to adjust that faulty understanding. But it wasn't the Bible that was wrong. It was just their understanding that was wrong. The Bible is never going to be wrong about anything. And, you know, science is constantly changing. I've been studying science a lot lately. And I'll tell you what, it's a lot different than when I studied it 20 years ago in school. Because in the last 20 years, there have been a lot of changes in the beliefs. And you know what? 20 years from now, it's going to keep changing. The Bible doesn't change. I'm not saying that we should discard science. I think science is great. I think science is useful. I think science is important. It's helpful in society. It's not necessarily important in everyone's individual life, but it's, you know, it's important for society. But let me tell you something. It is a little bit of a shifting sand in a sense, because of the fact that, you know, they keep learning more and having to adjust things and scrap models and come out with a new one. You know, the Bible is a rock. This is what you build your life on. This is what you build your philosophy on. This is what you build your understanding on. Right here, this is the foundation. And this is going to be the same 40 years from now, 50 years from now, whereas science won't be the same. And so be sure that you're founded upon the rock and not on the sand. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this rock, Lord, the word. And we thank you for Genesis chapter 1. What a beautiful chapter. What an interesting chapter, Lord. It's always interesting, even though we've read it maybe even tens of times or hundreds of times. It's always interesting, Lord. And so thank you for your magnificent word, all 1,189 chapters of it. Help us to read it every day and always to make the Bible our final authority and not man's wisdom or man's logic or what the current theory is. Help us to stay with that which is a firm foundation in the Word. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to hymn number 270. 270, Just As I Am, number 270. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Number 270, let's sing it out on this first verse together. Number 270. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and wait,
Smith.